Again, I would invite you once more, if you have a copy of God's Word, would you turn to Jude, the letter Jude? Again, as we started our study in this book last week, I told you this is at the end of the New Testament. So if you go to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, take a left turn, you'll be at Jude. I'm going to begin in our time by reading a big unit. I'm going to read verses 1 all the way to verse 16. But in our time together this morning, we're going to spend most of those minutes unpacking verses 5 to verse 10. So Jude, beginning in verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to those who are the called, loved by God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Dear friends, although I was eager to write you about the salvation we share, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once for all. For some people who were designated for this judgment long ago have come in by stealth. They are ungodly, turning the grace of our God into sensuality and denying Jesus Christ, our only Master and Lord. And now I want to remind you, although you came to know all these things once and for all, that Jesus saved a people out of Egypt and later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not keep their own position but abandoned their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains, in deep darkness for the judgment on the great day. Likewise, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns committed sexual immorality and perversions and serve as an example by undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. In the same way, these people, relying on their own dreams, defile their flesh, reject authority, and slander glorious ones. Yet when Michael the archangel was disputing with the devil in an argument about Moses' body, he did not dare utter a slanderous condemnation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme anything they do not understand. And what they do understand by instinct, like irrational animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, have plunged into Balaam's error for profit, and have perished in Korah's rebellion. These people are dangerous reefs. At your love feast, they eat with you without reverence. They are shepherds who only look after themselves. They are waterless clouds carried along by winds, trees in late autumn, fruitless, twice dead, and uprooted. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shameful deeds, wandering stars for whom the blackness of darkness is reserved forever. It was about these that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, "Look, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly concerning all the ungodly acts that they have done in all ungodly way, and concerning all the harsh things ungodly sinners have said against him. These people are discontented grumblers, living according to their desires. Their mouths utter arrogant words, flattering people for their own advantage." Would you pray with me again? Father, we thank you again for the great joy, this privilege of studying your word together. Father, in our time together, as we just think about this letter, a letter given to us, Lord, for our benefit, so that we would keep ourselves in the love of Christ, so that we would contend for the faith, Lord. I pray that we would be moved by your word. I pray that we would be moved even by the sobering warnings that we've just read in this passage, Lord. These warnings are a loving warning given to us by you for our good, Lord. I pray that we would feel that. I pray that you would give us eyes to see those truths and ears to hear in these next minutes ahead. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, if you're joining us maybe for the first time this week, we're studying the book of Jude. We began last week. Jude is a letter written to a group of first century Christians. We're not exactly sure where they resided. We're not even exactly sure when Jude wrote it. We think maybe sometime between 60 to 65 AD, somewhere in there. And again, Jude, we believe, is the Apostle Jude, the half-brother, actually, of the Lord Jesus, and the full brother of the Apostle James. We talked about last week that it's just amazing that in God's grace he used someone like Jude. Jude, the brother of Jesus, who actually during Jesus' life and ministry rejected his teaching. He did not believe what Jesus was teaching. But then, after Jesus died on the cross and was raised to life, what happened? Jude believed. He was given the gift of faith. And now he stands as an apostle, teaching, preaching the gospel, building up churches like the one that he writes to here. Last week, we also saw the purpose of Jude's letter. His purpose is to encourage a church or a group of local churches to contend for the faith once delivered to all the saints, and also to keep themselves in the love of God. Isn't it interesting? He exhorts them to keep themselves in the love of God, all under the pretense that they are kept for Jesus Christ. They are kept by his power, and they are kept from stumbling by his grace. We also saw that Jude's calls for writing was this. There were false teachers. False teachers have snuck into these churches, and they are denying the lordship of Christ by living licentious lifestyles. And that suggests that Christ is what? That he's not actually Lord. That's why that's such a problem for Jude. That's why their presence was disturbing enough that he thought to write these Christians. And we also saw that the theme for Jude, if you were to just pack it into one sentence, Jude's message, we described it as something like this. Christians, you are kept for the love of God in Christ, so contend for it and keep yourselves within it. I'll say that again. Christians, you are kept for the love of God in Christ, so contend for it and keep yourselves within it. And our main point for this morning, it focuses on the outcome of these individuals, past and present, of Jude's day, who rejected God's authority, these false teachers. So here's our main point. I think we'll see from the text before us this morning. Judgment will come. Judgment will come to those who profess Christ but deny his authority by living as though he is not Lord. I'll say that again. Judgment will come to those who profess Christ but deny his authority by living as though he is not Lord. In our text today, Jude provides three different examples. In fact, if you study this book, you'll see that Jude, he likes three. He uses triads again and again in this book. He gives three examples of people or individuals who have resisted the Lord's authority. I'll go through them quickly. The first is actually the Israelites in the wilderness. We read about them earlier in Numbers chapter 14. He mentions them here in our text in verse 5. The second one is the rebellious angels that we read about in verse 6. And then the third one is the people of Sodom and Gomorrah that we see in verse 7. We also see a positive example that Jude gives us, an example to look to emulate, to be like. We see the example of one who submitted to the Lord's authority, Michael the archangel. We see that in verse 9. And before we go any further, I just want to remind us of something. We need to remember that the Christian life that we live is not lived on a neutral playing field here on this earth, this side of our final glory in Christ. We're the church militant. We are at war against the flesh, the devil, and all the evils that would attack our souls. And if we don't understand that, a book like this, this whole book, which warns of judgment of false teachers and has a blood-earnest exhortation for us to contend for the faith, if we don't see that, if we don't remember that as we read this book, this book will seem strange. It'll seem relevant. It'll just seem too strong. But you know what? This is God's word. This is God's word. This is a message that he has for us. So we need to hear that, and we need to remember that. Listen to what the Apostle Paul tells the church of Ephesus about this in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. The Apostle Paul says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers of this darkness, against great evil, spiritual forces in the heavens. For this reason, take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist the evil day, and having prepared everything, to take your stand." That's a word for us, brothers and sisters. Our battle, the main conflict that you think that's going to face you when you walk out these doors, it may not be what you think. It may not be the thing that you think about. Do you realize that we live in a world where we have an enemy who wants to destroy us? He wants to destroy us from the inside out. He wants to attack our faith. He doesn't want us to keep ourselves in the love of God. He doesn't want us to contend for the faith. We got to remember that. We got to remember that. We're behind enemy lines. We are sojourners in this life. We haven't reached our destination yet. We got a long pilgrimage ahead of us, and that's why we need God's grace. Paul is right. Our struggle in this life is real, even though it's spiritual, even though we can't see our enemy. And I think we'll see that in our text today. Let's continue our study of Jude. Let's begin by reading verse 5. If you have your Bibles open, Jude 5. "Now I want to remind you, although you came to know all these things once and for all, that Jesus saved a people out of Egypt and later destroyed those who did not believe." Isn't that amazing? I just want to say, when I first studied this text, I was even struck by what Jude says. He actually says that it was the Lord Jesus that delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt. It's really simply amazing. Our whole Bible, we're reading the New Testament right now, but the Old Testament, all the Bible points to Christ. It's always pointing to Christ. It's always striving and drawing us towards him. It doesn't mean that we can find Jesus under every rock, on every page. Goodness gracious, I remember C.H. Spurgeon, in his book Commenting on Commentaries, he was talking about a brother pastor who had written some commentaries, and he said something like, "Bless his heart, he seeks to see Jesus sometimes where Jesus may not legitimately be seen." Sometimes that happens, but you know what? There is a central truth that Jude's pointing out here, and that's that the whole Bible is about Jesus, and Jesus is at the head of history. Jesus oversees everything, even what happened in the Exodus, even what happened to the children of Israel. Now, Jude here, he's referencing what we read earlier in our scripture reading from Numbers 14. Numbers 14, what we read earlier. Listen to what the writer says in Numbers 14, 11 to 12. "The Lord said to Moses, 'How long will these people despise me? How long will they not trust in me despite all the signs I have performed among them? I will strike them with a plague and destroy them.'" So what do we see here? We see that God judged and destroyed the children of Israel, God's old covenant people. Why? Why did he destroy them? Because what does God's word say? They refused to trust him. They refused to trust him. And because of that, they were judged. Most of them did not make it into the promised land. It is possible, and we need to know this, it is possible to publicly identify with the people of God and live a life that testifies we don't know him, that we don't truly believe. I think that's part of what Jude is getting at. In fact, I think it's very close to the heart of what Jude's getting at in our text before us. One of my former pastors, Tom Schreiner, he said this, I found it helpful. He said that the Israelites who were destroyed in the wilderness probably believed that they were truly part of God's people, but their disobedience demonstrated otherwise. Similarly, some in Jude's community may have thought they were genuinely part of God's people, but Jude insisted that continued faithfulness is the only way to demonstrate this. I think Tom's right. I think that's right. Faithfulness demonstrates that we truly do love God, that we truly do believe in God. It puts our profession to the test, and it bears out that we really do know him. Jude then moves on to his second example after this first one he gives us, these Israelites. He moves to his second example, and what is that? We see it in the next verse, in verse 6, this verse that talks about these rebellious angels. Read verse 6 with me. And the angels who did not keep their own position abandoned their proper dwelling. He has kept in eternal chains in deep darkness for the day of judgment on that great day. Now, friends, the passage, part of what Jude is referencing here actually can be found in the book of Genesis, chapter 6. When I first read this, actually, I thought that maybe he was talking about the fall of angels when Satan and took his legion of angels from heaven. I don't think that's actually, that is part of biblical history. That did happen. I don't think that's what Jude is getting at here. And most interpreters throughout Christian history have not interpreted that to be what Jude is describing. I think what Jude is describing here is actually can be found, again, in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 6, if you want to turn there in your Bible, as you can, I'll just turn there very quickly and read Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. When man began to multiply on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of mankind were beautiful, and they took any they chose as wives for themselves. And the Lord said, "My spirit will not remain with mankind forever because they are corrupt. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim, that's these angels, these sons of God that left, were on the earth both in the days and afterwards when the sons of God came to the daughters of mankind who bore children to them. They were powerful men of old, and they were famous men." That's a strange passage, isn't it? It's a really interesting text. But I think Jude has a very deliberate reason why he chooses to include it in his letter. Jude understands Genesis 6 to be addressing a group of angels who rebelled against God, left heaven, and encouraged in intimate relationships with human women. That's kind of surprising. The second part of what Jude refers to in this account actually is not found in the Bible. You might have noticed that when you're reading Jude, and then I read Genesis 6. Part of those two things aren't in the same text, particularly what Jude describes. Most scholars believe that Jude is drawing upon the details about this story found in an apocryphal book. So that's a non-canonical book outside of the canon of Scripture that may be historical, may not be. The book of 1 Enoch. And I just want to say that by quoting from this apocryphal book, Jude is not endorsing it as a God-inspired text. So if you're wondering, okay, why don't we have this book in our canon of Scripture, I don't think Jude's point is mainly to draw us to think about whether or not that book is divinely inspired. I think that Jude only draws from this book because the account is one that would have been familiar. It would have been familiar to his readers. It would have been well known by these first century Christians. This would be like readers today. It'd be like me in a sermon illustration, maybe quoting from the Chronicles of Narnia, Harry Potter, some book that many of you would know. It was a familiar story. Jude's inclusion of the story, I think, of these rebellious angels, it's not intended to get us sucked into focusing on the details of that story. I think D.A. Carson, he's a New Testament scholar, he rightly points out that Jude is more interested in the inevitability of the judgment of these angels, whoever they are, rather than in the precise nature of their sin. In other words, the important thing for us to see together is that these angels rebelled against God. They disobeyed him. They, as Jude said, they abandoned their proper dwelling. And God promised to what? God promised to judge them for it. He promised to judge them. I mean, think about that. These were people that once stood face to face in the presence of the pre-incarnate Christ. They had seen Jesus. They had been in the heavenly courts. And that's stunning. They left. They left all that. They left all that splendor and all that glory and all that beauty to do something corrupt. And what does Jude say? Jude says that they were judged. They were judged for that. I think that there are implications for us as well from this. We are all, every person in this room, is a creature made in God's image under his divine, we're all under God's divine authority, just like those angels were. We're under his authority. Whether we joyfully submit to that authority or not, whether we choose to try to follow it, whether we choose to pretend it's not real, we are under his authority. Running from God's authority like these angels might bring some temporary relief, but it can never last. It always, always ends in anguish. It always ends in disappointment. I like what David Helms says about this. He puts it this way. He says that Jude's message is clear for us. He says, whenever we find ourselves succumbing to the temptations to live autonomously, to do as we please, to reject authority, we are waging war against heaven, and we ourselves are in danger of becoming subjects of judgment. I think that's true. I think that's true. Whenever we say that our way is the good way, when it's in contrast, when it goes against what God has revealed to us in his word, we're doing that. We're rising up. We're shaking our fist at God. We're saying, I know more than you. I'm wiser than you, and I don't need your authority. I can make my own way. And Jude tells us the worst thing that God can do is to let us have our way, to give us what we want. And when he does that, when he gives us over to what we want, he does promise to judge us for that. It's a sobering truth. And this leads us to Jude's third example, his third example of these people who rejected God's authority, namely the people of those two ancient cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm not going to take time to go and read that account. You can go read it in your Bibles in the book of Genesis. But read with me, if you will, Jude 7. Likewise, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns committed sexual immorality and perversions and serve as an example by undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Isn't that stunning what Jude says about the people of these two cities? Jude is essentially saying that the purpose of the destruction of those two cities was not primarily to serve as a condemnation for what they did, although it surely was that. What does Jude say? Jude says that the purpose of it, what, was to serve as an example for you, to serve as an example for the people of God today of what will happen if they reject God's authority in the form of his good design for sexuality. That's just one way we could reject God's authority. That's one area, one facet of our lives where we can give ourselves over to what we want instead of what God has graciously, kindly tried to give to us and assigned to us. And Jude's mention of these cities, I believe, is directly linked. It's connected to these false teachers that he warns his readers about. How does Jude describe these teachers? If you remember, if you can look back at verse 4, he says that they're what? They are ungodly, turning the grace of God into sensuality. In other words, these people knew very well God's intended design for sex was for it to be a gift only enjoyed in the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman. They knew that. They knew that, but they rejected God's authority by turning the grace of God into sensuality. In other words, they were teaching something along the lines of something like this. They were saying something like, oh, it's okay. It's okay for me to enjoy my sexuality outside of God's design, even if what I practice is not exactly what God purposed for me. That's okay. God won't punish me. He loves me. I'm under God's grace. Friends, that's a lie. If you ever thought a thought to yourself like that, can I just tell you that? That's a lie. That type of thinking does not come from God, but it can come from someone who wants to hurt you. We have an enemy that likes to seed those type of thoughts in our hearts and minds, and that's why we have to take every thought captive to Christ. That's why we have to immerse ourselves in God's truth. That's why we have to keep ourselves connected to His gift, the local church, His covenant community, so that we can perceive that, so that we can have the wisdom that we need to confront that, and that we can live contrary to those kinds of thoughts. This mentality, this way of thinking, is completely contrary to God's design for grace as we find it in His Word. God's grace, His loving kindness, it saves us from the penalty of our sin, but it's never intended to encourage us to continue in sin. God always intends for His grace to lead people away from sin, not to give them an excuse to sin because they know they won't get in trouble because they're under His grace. That's not how grace works. If that's your definition of grace, that's far closer to what Jude describes, these false teachers who were turning the grace of God into sensuality. They were giving it as an excuse to live a licentious life that way they wanted to, all under the false safety net as, I'm okay, I'm under God's grace. It's a dangerous, dangerous way to live your life. The gospel, the good news, the hope that we have in Christ, it is a gospel of grace. It's a gospel that saves us from sin. In fact, I don't think I can go a word farther without just explaining that just before us right now, just for a minute. But this word gospel, it means good news. It is a good news message. It's a happy message to us from God in heaven. And here's the message, friend. If you don't know Christ, if you would even say that you're not a Christian, can I just tell you what a Christian is? We Christians, we don't think that we're people who have it all together. We don't people that think we've earned God's grace, that we got ourselves together in such a way that we earned His favor and His kindness for us, and that's how we got back into His good graces. No, we believe that we are sinners. We believe that the only thing that we have earned is God's just judgment, and that He would be just. God would be just to punish us just like those people in Sodom and Gomorrah. We don't fancy ourselves better than them. But here's the good news. Here's the hope of the gospel, that even though we deserve that, even though we've earned that judgment for ourselves, God chose to intervene on behalf of sinners. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and God the Son, willingly came, intercepted time and space, entered into His creation, and He lived a life as a man. He lived a life that every single person in this world should live but does not, and He died the death that we deserve to die. And here's the good news. Here's the hope. Anyone who trusts in the saving death of this Jesus who died on the cross and was raised again to life 3 days later, now sits at the right hand of God. Anyone who trusts in Jesus' death, anyone who trusts in that sacrifice for sin, they won't pay the penalty of their sin. They won't have to receive the judgment that should come to them. Why? Because they will trust the work of Jesus who took that judgment for them. If you're not a Christian today, if you're not trusting in that hope, can I just urge you to do something? Don't be like the people that Jude warns his writers against. Don't be like the people who think you can make it on your own way, who think that you can, at the end of the day, maybe when this life is over, try to sort things out with God. The Bible just assures us again and again, there's no hope for that. The Bible says that it's appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment. It's coming to us. It's coming to us. Not one person in this room is promised even your next breath. You could die on the way home. But I know that sounds morbid, but it's true. And here's what I want to tell you. I love you. The people in this room, these Christians who have covenanted together by faith, we love you. And we want you to trust in Christ. We want you to know Christ. So if you haven't done that, you can do that today. You can trust in this hope. You can be kept by this love that Jude writes about. It's a love, a grace that will save you. And our God, he plays for keeps. When he saves people, he saves them, and he saves them in such a way that they fight sin, that they fight the good fight of faith, and he keeps them safely home. That can all be yours. That can be yours this very hour. So if you're not trusting in that, cease trusting in your own works. You're never going to appease God that way. That's a standard you can't live up to. Instead, trust the finished work of Christ, and I promise you, he will. He will save you. These false teachers that Jude warns about, they did not live by the wisdom concerning God's grace that Paul shared with the church of Rome. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Paul asks his readers, he says, "Do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing?" And then what does he say next? He says that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. That's what these false teachers refused to accept. They were using God's kindness, his grace, as an excuse to sin more. It's okay. We can live how we want to. We can treat our own private sexuality in any way we want to. Why? That's our business. We can do that. And even if we're wrong about it at the end of the day, it's okay. We're under grace. God's not going to punish us. He's a God of grace. And what does Paul say? He says, no. God's goodness, his kindness, his grace is meant to lead you to repentance. It's to take you away from sin, not lead you deeper into it, not to give you a license to give yourself over to it. That's the kind of grace that God extends to us. God's mercy, his kindness, it is always meant to lead us away from our sin. Always, always, brothers and sisters. But this truth about God's grace is precisely what these false teachers would not accept. It's what they would not live by. Look what Jude says about this in verse 8. In the same way, these people, relying on their dreams, defile their flesh, reject authority, and slander glorious ones. Unlike Jude, these false teachers do not submit their authority to the counsel of God's word. And what do we find here? They're submitting it to their dreams. They're going to take that over what God's revealed to them in his apostles and also in his word. Apparently, these intruders, these people that had crept into the church, they were actually doing that. They were using their dreams as basically a license, as a platform to live how they wanted to live. You can almost imagine a first century layperson in one of these churches asking one of these false teachers, asking one of these pseudo leaders to explain and justify their licentious practices, only to hear, "Oh, didn't you know? Haven't you heard? God told me in a dream, it's okay for me to live that way. It's okay for me to live that way." That's ridiculous. That, my friends, is absurd. That's dangerous. That is a dangerous way to live. And worse, it's blasphemous because it presumes to speak for God over and against what is clearly revealed to us in his word. What does Jude say about the people who hide behind these types of unverifiable dreams? Jude says that they reject authority. Those are Jude's words. He says that they reject authority. Instead of depending on the authority of God's word, they instead turn to the wisdom of God. Of what? Their foolish dreams. Goodness gracious. We see that. So many things come to my mind when I hear that today. Goodness gracious. How many, brothers and sisters, can I just give you a kind exhortation? By and large, I would exhort you to stay away from television channels like TBN. TBN, the Eternal Broadcast Network. Is that right, Luke? Trinity Broadcast Network. You know why I don't like that channel? It is filled with teachers asking for you to give them money, claiming that they have a divine special word from God. So they have their own special word. God must have a super secret special relationship with them where he speaks to them, not through his word, but just he talks to them. That's dangerous, friend. That's just like what these false teachers were doing. That's a dangerous way to live. I was so sad to read recently, the seminar I went to has a blog, and they had a guy post about a music minister at a church, more of a contemporary church, and I think he also did a bunch of traveling with this church to lead worship in other types of settings. And he was basically living, it came out that he was living a secret life of sin, and he got exposed. He got exposed. It came to the light. And it's amazing. He talks about how he would justify his sin in his mind. I think he said one time he was like at a strip club, and he said, because he was a worship leader, he had a very good voice, he said something like he prayed a prayer to God saying, God, if you don't want me to do this, if you don't want me to go to these strip clubs anymore, just take away my voice. What a silly, dangerous way to live your life. Now, praise be to God, this person has been was snatched from the fire the way Jude talks about, and from all I know is now trusting in Christ. It took devastation, it took calamity to come to his and his family, but he is now in God's good graces, trusting in Christ. But do you see how he rationalized that? How he made an excuse for that? He was trying to trust in some special secret word from the Lord, extra biblical revelation, instead of what God's clearly said in his word. I love how firm a foundation, because it says, what more can he say than to you he hath said? God has been so kind to us in his word. His word is clear and is given to us for our good. We don't need extra revelation. It's a dangerous thing to trust in that. It reminds me about what the prophet Isaiah says about such people. He says, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. When you trust your experience, your special feelings, your dreams over what God has said, you're just trusting your own wisdom and saying that my wisdom is a notch up from God's wisdom. I don't need what he's shown to me in his word. I have my own reasoning. It's a very, very dangerous way to go through life. Again, this authority that these false teachers reject, it's a clear reference, I think, to a refusal to submit to the lordship of Christ. Now, we don't know exactly. My guess is, brothers and sisters, that these people actually were probably giving lip service to the lordship of Christ. They would have probably said, if they hadn't said, they would have probably been shipped out pretty soon. But they probably said, yes, of course, Jesus Christ is Lord. But how did they deny his lordship? I don't think it was with their words. It was how they lived. They might have, with their lips, with their mouth, said Jesus Christ is Lord, but their life, they lived in such a way that it totally disregarded, it totally undermined any type of belief that they would have thought that there's a sovereign king, a Lord, who's going to one day make them stand before him and give an account. People who believe that, they won't live that way. It's one thing to say you know Christ, that you trust Christ, but if you don't also submit to the lordship of him, if you don't also know him just as your Savior but as your Lord, you don't know him. That's the only way to know our God. Now let's think back to what Jude says about this in verse 4, about these individuals. Remember, he says that they're denying Jesus Christ, our only Master and Lord. And that's so different. It's so different, sounds so different from the positive example that Jude brings to us in this next verse, in verse 9. In verse 9, the example of Michael the archangel. Look down at Jude, verse 9. Yet when Michael the archangel was disputing with the devil in an argument about Moses' body, he did not dare utter a word of slanderous condemnation against him, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. What is Jude writing about here? Friends, if you read that verse, or maybe you've read it in your Bible before and you're like, I don't remember that story. It's okay, you don't need to feel bad. That story is not actually in the Bible, so you don't need to feel embarrassed or silly for not knowing it. This story comes from a non-biblical text that we no longer have access to, that scholars call the Assumption of Moses. And we didn't even have access to this text until pretty recently. The 19th century Baptist pastor Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon, when he was writing about this, he said, "To what does this refer? I am sure I do not know." Many people throughout history were just baffled. They're like, "What in the world is this? What in the world is this?" But you know what? Even if you don't have access to that, even if we didn't know or know exactly what was said in that document, I think God's word is very clear what is meant here. Just as with Jude quoting from an apocryphal book in 1 Enoch, here too, we should not be concerned. We shouldn't get all worried that Jude is quoting from another source outside of the canon of Scripture to make us think, "Oh, is this something that is inspired by God that I don't have, that I should have?" That's not what Jude wants us to get all tangled up in. In this story, Michael the archangel and Satan, as you can even see in the text, they got into a dispute, an argument over Michael wanting to give Moses' body a proper burial, him wanting to bury it. And for modern readers like you and me, that sounds kind of weird. It might sound kind of strange, but I do think that there's a point in Jude citing it here. Again, I've been helped by my friend, Dr. Tom Schreiner. He says that like Paul, who cited non-Christian Greek writers, that Jude is citing a non-biblical source to make a bigger point, not because he considers the source to have a biblical authority. Now listen to what Tom says. He says, "Paul cited Greek poets and sayings without suggesting that the entire work is inspired." So he's saying that the Apostle Paul did this. Jude's not the only writer in the New Testament that cites something outside of the Bible to make a point. This other New Testament writers do that. Paul does that. And then he goes on, he says, "Jude did not intend to put a canonical stamp on the assumption of Moses simply because he cited it. He viewed this story as true or helpful, or he believed that it was an illustration of the truth that he desired to teach." So that's the question I think we need to get at. What is, not what's this about? Can I go on the internet when I get home and try to look this up? You can do that if you want, but I don't think you need to. I think the question that we need to ask ourselves is, what is Jude trying to teach us by inserting this story here? Jude is contrasting Michael with these false teachers. He's trying to make a picture about these false teachers in compared to the faithful witness of Michael. These false teachers, we know they push their own agenda, even though it goes against God's authority as revealed to him through the apostles and most clearly revealed to him and to us in his word. Even Michael, when he was trying to carry out this noble task, just trying to give a proper burial to the Lord's servant, he refused. He refused to get into an argument with Satan about something he wasn't sure that he had the authority to get into an argument about. Isn't that telling for us? Isn't that a telling thing? Even when Michael was trying to do that, even when he wanted to do something as simple as something that every single person in this room probably wants to do for their loved ones, goodness gracious, you want them to have a proper, respectful burial that honors their memory. Even with that, he was not willing to risk going against God, disobeying the Lord by giving himself an authority that he was not convinced that he had. And so he doesn't. He essentially says, the Lord rebuke, if I'm wrong, let God be the judge in this case. So Michael, he erred on the side of caution, didn't he? Because he did not know if he had the authority to do that. And so what did he do? He said, I trust this to the authority of God. And that's what we should do, friends. We should, anything that comes to our path, anything that we face in life, we should always try to approach it and to try to go into it under the authority of God's word. God's word has been given to us for our good, for our flourishing. And there are certain parameters and guidelines that he gives us, not because he doesn't want us to enjoy life, but actually that because he wants us to have the fullest possible enjoyment of life, and because he wants us to enjoy the most important things in life, namely himself. And in this story at the end, when Michael does that, the devil flees, and Michael calls on God's authority to judge the outcome. I think that there's something to be learned from that. Doug Moo, another New Testament scholar, he describes the importance of this story in this way. He says that these false teachers are so presumptuous as to do what even Michael, the archangel, refused to do, namely to rebuke the Lord's to rebuke without the Lord's authority. For Michael did not rebuke Satan. What did he do? He called on the Lord to do so. Michael's example is an exact opposite of how these false teachers operate, and I think as an example is the one that we should look to in terms of how we live our lives. If you ever question anything about you, goodness gracious, brothers and sisters, you know, we live in a world, you know, we've just read a text. I won't go get too deep into the weeds of it that addresses things like human sexuality. Our world that we live in has a lot of opinions about that. A lot of opinions. And sometimes they don't square up with what God's revealed in his word. And what we have to decide as Christians, what are we going to submit to? What are we going to submit to? Are we going to submit to the whims of a culture that just ebbs and flows all over the place, that today thinks that the way that you feel in any given moment is the way you should go? The Bible never tells us to operate that way. Trust your heart. That's a dangerous way to live. Your heart, you know what the Bible says in Jeremiah 17:9? The heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. That can be a very dangerous thing to trust. Just because you feel like this is what I feel like I should do, or it feels like what I really want, what will make me complete. No, we have to gauge those types of things not through our feelings. Our feelings are so subjective. They're all over the place. We have to. God, in his love, has given us his word so that we will size everything up through the filter of his word. Why? Because he loves us. He loves us. And I think that we would be wise to follow the example of Michael. When we reach an area of life where we question something, we're unsure about something, or maybe we even just don't like something, at the end of the day, we need to submit to the authority of God's word. He's given it to us. To do otherwise is to make ourselves the authority in his place. And as we've seen our text today, that's a dangerous thing. When people do that, God judges them for it. So we don't need to do that. Look ahead to verse 10, if you will. Verse 10. But these people blaspheme anything they do not understand. And what they understand by instinct, like irrational animals, by these things they are destroyed. That's an interesting way that Jude describes them. They don't go through life. They don't live their lives in such a way that they're submitting to God's authority, to his word. They're trusting their own instincts. They're trusting how they feel moment by moment. And again, we live in a world where in some ways that's to be human, we're told that to be human is to not go against your feelings. Your feelings are the truest mark of who you truly are. That's what we're so often told. But you know what God's word tells us? Our feelings are fragile. They're all over the place, and we can't trust them. What we need to trust, what we need to submit our feelings to, our emotions to, our anxieties to, everything about us, we need to submit it to the authority of God's word. Otherwise, we'll be just like them. We'll be like what Jude describes, like irrational animals, just going on a primal instinct. That's what we'll be living our lives. And what is the outcome of that Jude says? When you live that way, what does he say in verse 10? He says that by this, they are destroyed. Destroyed. We live in a world where we're told that living according to how you feel leads to happiness, leads to joy. Not always. Not always. It could, if it's in accordance with God's word. But you know what? It could also be a very, very destructive way to live. It could be the way that leads you to your ultimate destruction. It could. And so what we need to know is that we can't live that way. We can't live on the whim of our fragile feelings. We need to be anchored. We need to be hooked down to God's word. And that needs to be the guiding force for our lives. It doesn't matter if we say that we follow Jesus. We don't truly follow Jesus if we don't follow him in obedience to his word. Do you believe that, friends? We can say that with our lips. We can say that we know him. In fact, Jesus himself said that on the last day, many people will rise up and they will say that they know him and that they did things for him. And you know what Jesus will say? Based on how they lived, he will say, "Depart from me." Not I used to know you, and I don't know you anymore. He says, I never knew you. I never knew you. The true fruit of whether you belong to Christ, of whether you know Christ, of whether you love Christ, is whether you obey his commands. It's certainly much more than that. It's greater than that. And of course, goodness gracious, we are this side of eternity, we are sinners saved by grace. We have to fight the good fight of faith. We're fighting our sin daily. We sin, we repent, we turn again to the grace of Christ again and again. But there's a difference between fighting that way and giving ourselves completely over to sin, to letting sin have its way and refusing to submit ourselves to God's command. If we live like these false teachers, if we spurn how God has commended and commanded us to live under the pretense of grace, then we're just hypocrites. We're just hypocrites. We're people who are deceiving ourselves. That's a pipe dream, friends. Goodness gracious, we have a merciful God. His grace is offered freely to anybody. He does not withhold it. But you know what? His grace, this amazing grace John Newton wrote about, it's a grace that saves you, and it's a grace that changes you. It's not just it's not rubber stamp, like you're saved and then you live however you want. It saves you. God loves us enough to save us however we come to him. You don't have to clean yourself up. You don't have to give better. You don't have to get holy. You come to Christ as you are. But you know what? Christ loves you too much to leave you as you are. He changes you. If anyone is in Christ, what does the Bible say? He's a new creation. The change can be slow. The change can be hard. It can even feel painful. But you know what? In God's love for us, it does come. And as John Newton said in that hymn, Amazing Grace, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. His grace has brought me safe this far, and his grace will lead me home. It's going to carry us. So we have to limp over that finish line. By God's grace, we're going to get there. But we do have to run our race. I love what the 17th century pastor William Perkins, he says in his commentary on Jude about this. He says, let not the greatness of our sins dismay us from seeking the Lord. Your sins are not above the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, for which mercy has been obtained. Turn unto God, and there is mercy in store. But see that you do not abuse this mercy unto sin. That is a wise word from a pastor who's been dead a long time. God's mercy is here. If you're not a Christian, it's extended to you even now. And to the Christians in this room, those of us who claim to have been saved and changed by God's grace, let's ask God, let's ask him to give us the strength to run to him and away from our sin. He has obtained mercy for us at the cost of his son's life, and he will not withhold it. He has promised to save us by it and to keep us for him. Let's submit to his authority as we seek to keep ourselves within his love by the power of his promise, not in our own power, not in our own strength. Let's do that. Let's ask him for that mercy. And then let's wait expectantly for it to come, knowing that he will honor his word. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you for your word, Lord. Your word is sometimes, it is a hard pill to swallow, but oh, it is good medicine for us. Father, you have given us this book, this letter, this ancient letter, to guide us, Lord, to warn us to not use the promise of your grace as an excuse to live in a way that completely brings into question that we've ever tasted of your grace, Lord. Father, I pray that the examples that you've shown us here in your word, the example of these people who spurned your authority, who lived in the ways that they wanted to live according to their own feelings and to their own desires, I pray that that warning would be a warning that you would put to our hearts, that you would sear in our consciences, Lord, not to scare us, not to frighten us, but no, to drive us to you, Lord, to drive us to your word, to let your word be the thing, to be the decisive factor for however we live our lives, for every single choice that we make, Lord. Father, the cost for living a life out of step with the gospel, the cost for rejecting your authority, in exchange for licentiousness, in exchange for living a life that's completely just the way of the world, Lord. When we do that, we have really, really just exposed ourselves to all kinds of danger. And we praise you, Father, that in your loving kindness, you have promised to keep us. You will keep us. But Father, you keep us in such a way, and we praise you that you keep us in such a way that you don't allow us to live lives that completely bring this proclamation, this profession that we've made to belong to you into question, Lord. And so we pray to you even right now, those of us who are Christians, that the profession that we've made, the good work that we say that you have started and that you've promised to complete, that you will complete it, that you will keep us, that you will keep us for your Son, Jesus Christ, for his glory and for our ultimate good. And we pray that you will do that. You will keep us by your power from falling, Lord. Without that power, we have no hope, but with it we have hope for everything we need. And we praise you for that. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.